This is week number 126 in our study in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 12, and we've been talking there about how Paul calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And he does this so that we might show what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is, that we might mature in our faith and live in such a way that we would show what the will of God is. That's our purpose in thinking differently. And we're to, as this renewing of the mind takes place, we're to break away from the way that the society thinks, that we're to think differently because we're new creatures in Christ. And we've been given the mind of Christ, and we're no longer what we were, so we shouldn't think like the rest of the world thinks. We shouldn't be conformed to the world's thinking. And we've talked about this specifically, that we need to pull away from the way that the world thinks in regard to how all of mankind is man-centered, thinking they're the center of everything that's happening. That the world today is full of egocentric thinking, where everything revolves about me and everything is towards me and for me, and that I need to look out for myself, or we need to always be trying to help ourselves or improve ourselves. And Paul calls us to think differently than this, to understand that in regard to who God is, you'll remember that before this passage, he speaks of the grandeur of God. He really speaks of a praise and a doxology to God, where he understands that God has been working sovereignly throughout all of history to work his will in the salvation of men. And it's not men who become clever, discover the truth, who understand, who gain anything, but it's rather God who calls to himself and enlightens and instructs and gives grace to those whom he desires to call to himself and to pour out his salvation on. And so we've seen that all through human history, salvation is about the work of God and the will of God, and that men, basically, individually, are insignificant in this process, that there's nothing that we do or we achieve that causes God to pour out his grace on us. And with that understanding and that perspective, Paul then calls them to don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, because this is not all about you, or it's not all about me. It's all about who God is and what God's doing. And it's about the will of God being perfected and not necessarily us doing anything. And so as he moves to look at the church and how the church is to function as the body of Christ, he doesn't talk necessarily about the individual actions that people do, but he talks about what people do as God works and grows them to do what he desires for them to do. So that's what this is all about. He's calling us to think differently. And you remember that in showing what the will of God is, that we're to show what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we've talked about that word acceptable. What it really means is well-pleasing, like the church in Philippi was, where they gave sacrificial gifts, and that was a fragrant aroma before God, a sweet-savoring smell, that was well-pleasing to God. It was acceptable to God, the sacrificial gift that they give. Well, that's what our life is supposed to be like. Instead of being like the church, we talked about this last week over in Laodicea in Revelation 3, where they were neither for God or really against God. They were lukewarm, and so God spit them figuratively out of his mouth because he was disgusted with them. And so we want to be what is pleasing to God, not what he would spit out of his mouth. And so Paul calls us to this, and for this to happen, we must change the way that we think. We must think the way that God thinks and not the way that the society thinks. We need to not be conformed, but rather to be transformed by the truth that comes out of Scripture. And you'll remember that we talked about that Paul says that this is sober thinking. To think rightly, he calls it sober thinking, or the New American Standard would say this is sound judgment. And we said another good synonym for that would be sane thinking, right thinking. And so to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, to put yourself in the place of where God is, that is insane thinking. That's insanity. That is sick thinking. That is thinking that needs to be corrected and needs to be changed. And so Paul is calling them to do that. If you're thinking this way, the same way that everybody else around you thinks, then you need to think differently. You need to understand who God is and who you aren't. And in that perspective, you need to submit your life as a sacrifice to God. So that's what Paul is calling in this passage. He's calling for a new way of living, a different way of living in light of all of the truth that he's laid out in the previous 11 chapters. So that's where we've been. We've been talking about this. And in this analogy, or in this thought, Paul gives us the analogy of the church, the body of Christ, is like our physical bodies. And so that's what we want to pick up with today and take a little further as he begins to talk about how individual members of the body function differently. They do different things in the body and they're for different purposes. And so he gets into this list, really, that goes on and on, and we'll talk about it, of how you and I are not all the same, and therefore we all don't have the same function in the body. So we'll begin reading this morning down in Romans chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 5 and read down through verse 9. Well, we'll start in verse 4. The scripture says in Romans 12, 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." So Paul is giving very specific instructions here. And why do you think, he does this several times in several different epistles, where he uses the analogy of the body, and he's talking about the physical body that we have as compared to the spiritual body of Christ. In what way is it the same? We'll see. Why does he go to this analogy? What do you think?
The reason you use any analogy is because it's one that your audience can relate to.
Okay, that they can well understand what he's talking about. What else?
Every part's needed in your physical body.
Okay, yeah, that every part of the body, if you start thinking about it, is pretty much essential to your daily living. And some of them seem somewhat insignificant, but be without it and you'll find out what you use it for, right? What else? Go ahead.
Well, our body is a system of systems. It's got organs that have specific functions, and put together works toward the greater function of the whole body itself.
Yep. And they must operate in a certain way for the body to be healthy. And the same thing is true about the members of the spiritual body of Christ. Go ahead.
He has to be fed and nurtured in order to survive and be healthy, or it breaks down.
Yeah, there is all kinds of ways in which you can think about the physical body and how the spiritual body relates pretty well to it, and how they are very, very similar. You know, one that we, I think, don't often think about is that your physical body is the creation of God. You know, it is, and when you start looking at how it operates and what it does, it's pretty amazing. Or if you get down and just look at something like an eye and how an eye actually operates and communicates to your brain so that you can actually see, it is amazing. Or how an ear works and how the sound waves go into an ear, and really there's no sound out here, you know that. It's just all just movement of air, but it sounds like it's something, right? The way that God created all those things are astounding, and how they all work together. Well, the body of Christ is the same way. It's not what you and I do. It's the work of God in pulling us together as one group of people, one body. And we're dependent, just as your body is. My hand can't live independent of the rest of my body. We're dependent on one another. And that's why down in verse 5, he says what he says there at the end. And this is where we finished up last week. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We need each other. And to think that you're a lone island and that you don't need the body of Christ and that you can be just fine in your Christian life without it going to church and being edified by the body or meeting with fellow believers is, again, insane thinking. It's wrong thinking. It's sick thinking. That is not true. You're members of one another and you need each other just as I need you, you need me. And so we're not independent. Go ahead, Carla.
Another thought with that is that what one member does affects the other members. So we're not without accountability to all the members that our life reflects on their life.
Absolutely. And, you know, what you do in the body does influence other people, affect other people, and they depend upon you. Absolutely. And, you know, and it's like this. If part of your body hurts, the whole body hurts. It affects everything in your body if your big toe is out of whack, right? Because you limp and the other legs have to pick up slack. And I mean, the body functions as one. And nothing happens to the body that doesn't affect the whole body. And we're dependent on that and on one another. So that's the way that Paul is calling us to think about one another. And to think about the church. So, and this is not the way that the world thinks. The world thinks that I need to look out for me. That I need to first watch for myself, and then I can begin to look for other people. And in the body of Christ, you need to be others-centered, and you come last. Because someone else is looking out for your good, not you. So it's different thinking. Very, very different thinking. Now, And then he calls us, you know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Meaning this, that in the body of Christ, no one is more significant than someone else. I mean, look at what he says about how you function in the body of Christ. He says, start in verse 6. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us by God. Meaning what? About what you're to do in the body of Christ, or how you're to do it, or your giftedness to do it. What about that, what you're supposed to be doing in the body of Christ, what your role is? Where did it come from?
God
himself. That God is the one who determined what he would like for you to do in the body of Christ. Well, if that's true, then what about your role compared to my role?
Different, but not more important.
Right. I mean, I'm doing what I'm doing because the grace to do it was given me by God. So it's the work of God in my life, right? Well, you do what you do in the body of Christ because it's the grace of God that enables you to do that. So for me to think more highly of myself than I think of you is for me to look down on the grace of God in your life and the work of God in your life. And clearly, what kind of thinking is that? Insane thinking. That I should never look down on the work of God in anybody's life. Who am I to say that my role is more important than you? No, that's not the way we're to think. And to think that way is to disregard the work of God in somebody's life. You know, we all start at the same point, right? What do I mean by that?
Condemned.
All right, we all start from a condemned state. You're born that way, by the way. You didn't have anything to do with it. Nothing you can do about it. All right? And then if you are a true believer, how did you get there?
Grace granted you.
Absolutely. God chose you and poured out his grace upon you, and you are what you are by the grace of God that is a true believer. And so this faith that got you to that point is not a work of you, it's the gift of God. And that's what he's saying here, that since we have gifts that differ according to the grace, and how do you get that grace? It's given to you. That's the, I mean, what's the definition of grace anyway?
Unmerited favor of God on sin.
Right, unmerited. You didn't get it because you thought rightly, or because you made the right decision, or because you were clever enough to figure out what the truth of God was coming out of the scriptures, right? You only have what you have because it was given to you. And so the applause for that, the glory for that, goes to whom? Goes to God, because it's the work of God, not the work of man. So even the church, you can see today, thinks wrongly about this, right? I mean, we think that we found something, or we, you know, understood, and so we place faith in Christ, or we were made a decision that instead of going with the world, we're going to go with God. I mean, that's wrong thinking. This is the work of God, the grace of God given to you. And your function in the body of Christ is exactly the same. That you do what you do in the body of Christ because it's the will of God and He's enabled you to do it. And there is something, by the way, that God wants you to do in the body of Christ. What member do you have that just kind of lays there and doesn't do anything? I mean, the parts of the body are for specific purposes. The parts of the body of Christ are for specific purposes. And to just lay there and not do anything clearly is not doing what a part of the body should do. Now, Paul's going to go into this list of things. And you know what I think about this list of things, right? What is this list not? It's not exhaustive. This isn't every gift or everything that the body does. Okay, and there's never in Scripture that I believe an exhaustive list of, okay, here's all the things that need to be done in the body. And some of these are pretty broad. Okay, some of them cover several different thoughts. And they even, I believe, overlap a little bit. And most of these, if not all of these, can be done by any true believer. Maybe to a different degree and to a different expertise, but all of them can be done by any believer. And we'll see that as we go through it and you think about what they are. Okay, now clearly I believe that God has put certain people in certain roles in the church to achieve certain things within the church and to help the church without any question. Okay, but these things are broad. And we need to think of them that way. And if you've ever tried to figure out what your spiritual gift is, whatever that is, right? Then you've probably become somewhat confused because you're pretty good at a couple of different things. Okay, and people talk about major gifts and minor gifts. And what's the whole purpose of this discussion? Why is Paul going here, and what's the purpose of what he's writing in this passage?
He doesn't want us to think more highly, so he's trying to show that everybody's important, everybody's needed, and that everybody has that function, so just get about doing it.
Yep, and that is different than the way that the society functions and thinks. That is clearly different, and that's what Paul's calling us to do. In light of who God is and what God has done in your life, as He's worked out His will in the salvation of men, as He's done throughout all of history, and how great and glorious He is, it's not so much who you are or what you do, but that you do it and that you function in the body, because the body needs it and is dependent upon it, and it's the work of God in your life. And that's what the focus here is. Now, clearly, every one of these gifts is significant and important. They all have to be done without any question. That's true. And, you know, He does call us to be a living sacrifice, which calls for action. You've got to do something to be a living sacrifice. You can't just lay there. And so clearly He's calling us to action, but I don't think the focus is so much on what the individual actions are. It's just that there is action and that people are functioning. And that he named some things here that we have a tendency to put up high and to think high about. And He's saying, you know, these aren't any different than any other gifts in the body. They're just like all the other gifts. They're all important. So we'll begin to try and go through this list. You'll notice in your, I think probably any translation that you have, they'll have a phrase like New American Standard says, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, talking about the gifts. Or New King James, I think, says to use it, to use your gift, right? all of these, you'll probably notice in your scripture, they probably are in italics, right? Which means what? That it was added. And why did they add it?
Clarity.
For clarity. That you couldn't make an exact translation from the original language to our English language. Matter of fact, you who are English people who really like the details and all, you'll notice that without those words, this isn't even a sentence. It's just a phrase. So in order to make good, proper English, they added something. It's an implied meaning because he then talks about using the gifts, right? So don't ever get hung up on that. But I mean, in New American Standard, it's, you know, it's a long phrase that they use here, and it, but it's appropriate. Because the action and the verb that's being used here is implied. So to make good English translation, they added some words, which is no problem. You have to in order to be able to write English sentences. The first one is what?
Prophecy.
That is not what it sounds like, right? What is the... Well, give me a definition of what the scriptural meaning of prophecy would be. And it's not for telling the future. What is it?
Speaking forth the truth.
Yeah. It's simply speaking forth the truth. Okay? So, what truth in specific? Well, today it comes out of Scripture. Think about this for a minute. At the time when Paul wrote this, what was prophecy? Because, I mean, he's talking to people in the first century, right? Before they had the New Testament revelation that we have. Certainly before it had been brought together as a collection as we have it today. So specifically, and we can talk about this, okay, this is all right. What was prophecy in the first century? Okay, often it was revelation from God. Okay, it could be new revelation or repeating old revelation. Okay, what was it in the church? What did it look like in the church?
It would have been the words of Christ as well.
Well, absolutely, and it's the repeated words of Christ. No question about that. But what prophecy looked like in the first century? Because they didn't have, you know, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, they didn't have that. What they had, what's that? They had the Old Testament, and certainly they did readings from the Old Testament. You see that in the functioning of the synagogue as Christ came in and stood up and read, okay? So they certainly did that. That's the Pope. What's that?
The letters that were...
They could have read some of the letters that Paul would have written, but maybe what about before that? Go ahead, Ray.
And I think Jesus faced it head on, but it was highly controversial.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, it could be. It could be. What prophecy was in the first century was that someone would stand up in the church and they would speak forth the truth of God. And they wouldn't necessarily be reading anything because they didn't have anything to read. And so they would simply stand up and speak forth the truth of God. And the way that you knew if it was prophecy or if it was heresy was, did it conform to what Christ taught and to what the apostles taught and to what the Old Testament taught? But that was prophecy in the first century. It's the same today. It's no different today. Just today, what do you compare what's said from the pulpit with? The written scriptures, right? Because the revelation of God is full and complete. But it wasn't at the time when Paul was writing this. So what prophecy was in the first century, and it was needful. Because think about it, they didn't have New Testament scripture. They needed someone to stand up and speak forth the truth and to tell them what to do. They needed that. The church needed that. Because they didn't have what you couldn't go home and read the scriptures to themselves. So you see why the body was very much needed? You wouldn't know the truth unless you went to church and heard it spoken. That was the only way you were going to learn it. Because there were no books and no lesson plans and no scriptures to take home and to study. You couldn't do that. So prophecy was very much needed in the first century church. Now, once the scriptures were written and canonized, And then men began to use that and would teach from the scriptures. But in the first century, they didn't have that. That's also, by the way, we'll just go here for a second because the gifts all times get wrapped around this. That's why there was speaking in other languages in the first century. That men would get up and in the church, they would speak in a known language, but not their own native tongue. Maybe not even where anybody in the audience would understand, but one or two. But then someone else would get up and, speaking in the known tongue, tell what they just said, even though they were speaking in a tongue that was not their natural tongue. That was very much needed to edify the body. It was needed so that you would get truth that you knew came from God because this person was speaking in a tongue that they had never studied or learned. And so it was evidence that what they were saying was true and was from God. That's the speaking in tongues. That's what it was in the first century church. It was needful. And if you notice, when Paul gives instructions about it, he says, pay more attention to prophecy. But if you're going to speak in tongues, then just let one or two speak and do it in an orderly manner. You speak and then let someone interpret. And if there's no one to interpret what you're going to say, then shut up and sit down because it'll confuse the body. That's speaking in tongues. That's the way it was used in the church. All these gifts were needful in the first century without any question. They're still needed today. Maybe not that one. Okay, because we know what God said because we have it in the written scriptures. But they didn't have that. So understand the context into which Paul was writing, especially when you get over to Corinthians and he starts talking about tongues. Make sense? Prophecy is simply speaking forth the truth of God. And today, you know if it's truth or not because it's congruent with what the scriptures teach. If it's not, then it's not from God. And if it's not from God, then it's from the enemy. Go ahead, Mike.
You saw, David, back at that time, whoever was speaking forth truth in a synagogue or a church setting or whatever, it had to be held up against the scripture that they had.
All the scripture that they had.
Christ used the Old Testament over and over and over again.
Absolutely.
Well, and then, of course, through the epistles that were not quite written at that point, maybe one or two early on.
Right.
You find, again, the long prophets throughout the epistles, Paul quotes.
Yeah.
Makes reference to and so on. So still, even with people getting up and an interpreter and all of that, if it was out of line.
That's right.
The canon, quote-unquote.
Whatever they had. Right.
Which, you know, 2 Timothy speaks to all scripture is God breathed.
Absolutely.
Talking about our Bible of today.
Yeah, and if you...
As well.
Yeah, and as you start to think about the gift of prophecy, those who prophesy, okay, speak forth the truth of God, are not necessarily prophets. Okay? To prophesy does not make you a prophet. Prophet in the New Testament scripture is used in a very narrow sense. Let me show you this in a couple places. Look back in Romans chapter 1 and in verse, I think it's 3, it's 2. Romans 1, 2, and you'll see the same word used. Now, he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. A very specific group of people that he's talking about. Look down in chapter 3 in verse 21, where he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, a very specific group of people who are called prophets. Look down in chapter 11 in verse 3, where Paul again makes use of this word, and he's quoting, you'll remember this passage, Elijah here, where he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Elijah thinking that he's the only prophet of God left. Very specific people through history that God called to speak forth his truth and supernaturally gave them revelation. Those are prophets. People who speak forth today the truth of the scripture are not in the New Testament sense, a prophet. You need to be careful because there are people who think they are today and who claim to be. Okay? Prophet in the New Testament is used in a very narrow sense, and it speaks of men of old whom God gave his truth to and whom he called to speak to his people. Who was the last prophet that lived? John the Baptist. No prophets seen since John the Baptist. So what does that mean in the church today? There are no prophets. Okay? Not only are there no prophets, often grouped with the prophets, especially in the New Testament, would be whom? The apostles. That the foundation of the church over in Ephesians is what? The prophets and the apostles, meaning the things that they taught. That's the foundation of the church. Not even Christ is the foundation of the church. He's what? The cornerstone. He's the one that is most important in the church, which the cornerstone was, because it held everything together. But the foundation is the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. There are no prophets today. There's no one laying new foundation for the church today, although some claim to be. Okay, there are no prophets today. There are no apostles today. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ. And Paul was, because Christ appeared to him after his resurrection and taught him in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. So it qualified Paul as an apostle. But they had to be eyewitnesses and had heard the words of Christ so that they could repeat them. Apart from that, you didn't know what he said. You were just getting someone else's thoughts about what he said. And so that qualified them as apostles. So today in the church, just don't be confused by this, and some are. There are no prophets and there are no apostles. Okay? There will be in the resurrection and in the kingdom. Those will be the ones who lead. But there aren't any today. And what we have today is the foundation they laid, which is the scriptures. And that's what we depend upon, and that's what prophecy is spoken of. Go ahead, Pastor.
We might add there will be in the tribulation as well. God will raise up 2 prophets.
That's right.
Because there will come a time again when there's a need for more revelation.
That's right. And those prophets will not be natural. They'll be supernatural. They'll breathe, if you want to harm them, they'll breathe fire out of their mouths, the scripture says, and consume you. That's not natural. Okay, they're supernatural. And by the way, the Antichrist kills them and lets them lay in the streets for 3.5 days. And the whole world has a what? A party, and they give gifts to each other because the prophets are dead, and then God speaks from heaven and resurrects them to the terror of all and calls them to himself, and they resurrect and go to heaven. Supernatural beings that operate in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and the world hates them because they speak forth the truth of God. So you're right. There will come a time when there's 2 more prophets. Exactly who they are, we don't care. Just know they're going to be.
I think they'll be pretty easily identified.
They will be. They will. Anybody spewing true fire from their mouth will be identifiable.
Where are the writings of the prophets of the New Testament to be the foundation? Do they not record those words?
Yeah, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 3 and somewhere down around verse 5 or 6, something like that, I think that Paul here actually equates the apostles to the prophets. They're basically the same thing. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and look in verse 4, because he is an apostle. By referring to this, you can, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And we've talked about that Paul was given revelation that nobody else was given, and he's speaking about this mystery. By referring to this, when you read, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he's basically equating the New Testament apostles with what the prophets were in the Old Testament. Go ahead.
I was just going to point out in response to that there's some writings of the apostles that we don't have.
Oh, absolutely.
In the scripture that Paul wrote other letters. He wrote a letter. He wrote four letters to Corinth.
That's right.
He wrote a number of letters that weren't recorded for us, but it was special revelation given to him for the sake of the church when it didn't have written revelation.
That's right. That's right.
God didn't ordain for that to be handed down to us, but he did ordain it because it was necessary at that time for the church to
right.
have function.
Absolutely. And there is much evidence in the scriptures where other letters are referred to often. And God didn't see fit. Maybe those weren't revelation. Maybe those weren't spirit-inspired, guiding the actual pen. We know that everyone that we do have that was preserved is that God guided the words of men and spirit-breathed to them the words he wanted written. Go ahead, Phil.
Question. In light of what you asserted that John the Baptist was the last prophet, how should we look at Acts chapter 11, specifically Agabus in verse 27?
Yeah, I mean, there could have been other prophets alive when John the Baptist was alive. Okay, no question. And Christ himself could be regarded as a prophet and is in Scripture, the great prophet with a capital P. So there could have been other prophets who were alive at the time of John the Baptist. You couldn't say there aren't. Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, you're fine.
By that as well. I mean, I think John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets.
Sure.
But I think that you do have Agabus. You do have in 1 Corinthians 14, when a prophet speaks, he's judged by the other prophets.
Right.
You have New Testament prophets operating. But John the Baptist was the last of his kind. As Jesus clearly sets him apart. Mm-hmm. Everyone else, he was the greatest of the prophets.
Well, and in the sense, like we just read in Ephesians, you can think of the apostles as giving prophetic utterances of speaking forth truth that comes directly from God to them. Paul clearly did that without any question. And Paul even spoke of future things. John the apostle clearly spoke of future things that had not been previously revealed, gave details about it. What happened during the tribulation. So clearly, there are words that came from God during the creation of the canon of Scripture that were new revelation, without any question. Absolutely true. And God worked all of that according to his will to preserve for us the Scriptures he wanted us to have today. And if he wanted to tell us more, he would have told us more. So he didn't want to. And there are still some things that are hidden in God. Probably always will be. Go ahead. No, that's all right. Jump in there.
We were talking about prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And then you were making a distinction that a prophet isn't the same thing as prophecy.
That's right.
It took us to John the Baptist, that he was the last prophet. And now, Phil's brought up that here's a prophet in the New Testament, and Shane just said there were prophets in the New Testament.
Right.
New Testament prophets. So now I'm confused. We just contradicted ourselves.
No, what Shane said was that John the Baptist was the last of his kind, the last Old Testament prophet. Right. He was on the scene before Christ was. And so he would go into the section that would be Old Testament prophecy. He was speaking forth what was getting ready to happen, which was the advent of the Messiah. And so he was the last of that kind.
And David, the verse that you read from Ephesians 3, I think, clearly shows that, there was a time when apostles and prophets were functioning in the early church. But like you said, that was foundational work.
That's right.
God no longer has apostles physically present. He no longer has prophets physically present in the same way that Christ is no longer physically present. Mm-hmm. But all of them function, one as the cornerstone, the others as the foundation, and we are now building on their work. But it is a finished work. It was completed at the end of the foundation, which would appear to be the end of the life of the apostles.
Right, which would appear to be the life of John. The point I want you to get out of this, okay, the major point, is there are no prophets today. There are no apostles today. So don't be confused when people call themselves that. Okay, because men do. And they're to call yourself a prophet is to be incongruent with the use of the word in the New Testament. So they may mean something different. They ought to use a different word. But the word as it's used in the New Testament is about a specific group of people, very narrow group, whom God called and used. And there are no prophets today. There are men who prophesy, but that doesn't make them prophets. Okay? And anybody, think about it, anybody can speak forth the truth of God. There are some who are gifted to do it more than others. There are some who do it publicly where others do it privately. But anybody can speak forth the truth out of the scriptures. So yes, you can prophesy. Okay, but there are those who are gifted in the body who do it publicly. Make sense? Okay, prophets. Took us a whole day to get through one. There's just a lot in that one. There really is. Yes.
So, the scriptures that we went to, they had the apostles in a capital letter, prophets in a capital letter.
Yeah, don't worry about the capitals.
Wait a minute. So that means there's, you know, there's a title given to those people. Where here, where we're studying in Romans, it's a small p, and you do it according to faith, meaning when you speak forth, it's like we got caught up on the prophet, but it's actually, he's saying you're going to be different because you're going to speak forth by faith.
Well, and one is a verb.
You use faith, not your mind, not your...
All right, let's talk about that for a second. All right, one is a verb, one's a noun. Okay, prophets, as we were referring to it, are nouns. The word here is a verb, to prophesy. Let him who prophesies, prophesy according, and New American Standard says, to his faith. New King James says what? According to, someone's got it, our faith. Okay, meaning this isn't, you don't speak forth according to the faith that you possess. Okay, that's not what it's referring to. What it's speaking forth when it says faith here is talking about the body of information around the gospel. That's the faith. You know how often that is used as a noun in the New Testament, that when it just talks about the faith? That's what it's talking about here. It's not necessarily, I think the personal pronoun of his here in New American Standard is better translated as our faith, meaning the body of truth that we have placed faith in. It's not his personal faith that he speaks forth prophecy from. It's the information and the knowledge that's canonized in the scripture that he speaks forth. And so when it's talking about that he let him prophesy according to our faith, meaning according to the things that are taught in scripture is what that means. Not according to his measure of faith. Meaning if you got a weak man, he can only prophesy weakly. If you got a strong man, he can prophesy strongly. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying, let him speak forth truth according to what's been revealed in the scriptures, the faith. That's what that word means there. Not necessarily his personal faith. Okay? Because I don't want to prophesy according to my faith. There's some things that I don't trust like I should. I want to prophesy like the scriptures teach. And speak forth all the truth out of the scriptures. Because the scriptures are never wrong, but often my understanding may be wrong for a time. You understand what I'm saying? Speak forth the faith, the body of knowledge that's contained in the gospel. Go ahead, Ray.
Well, I just wanted to share what Shane said about the cornerstone and the foundation, and then this whole, what you've helped me with this morning, is the prophets are no longer the foundation to build. And I think as time goes on, there will be many, as you've said, consider themselves prophets and will try to reshape that foundation. Yeah. That's what we have to be so, so careful on.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The foundation is no longer being laid. It has been laid. As Shane said, it's a completed work of God. Good, Mike.
I think it's, we just have to be careful, too, when we talk about prophesying according to faith and how context here in scripture and so on. The Lord never exhorts us or encourages us to speak without thinking. You know, so like that bypasses our brain somehow.
Right.
Very, very important in scripture that we think. As a matter of fact, it starts out the passage here that we're looking at today.
Right.
To think soberly.
That's right.
you know, about these things. And so we have to be careful there to not exclude thinking, and to think that somehow something could come into our, what, our brains? No, bypass our brains somehow, and people would just say things.
Right. Which is the way they think about speaking in tongues often. It is a mental process, clearly. I mean, we've talked about that here. Paul, multiple times at the beginning of this passage, speaks about our thinking capacity and a way we're to think. Living the Christian life is not mindless. It is centered in the mind. It is right thinking. It is sober thinking. So you're right. It is very much a mental process. We'll go on with the rest of the list, move much faster next week. Thanks for your time.